Right. Well, tonight we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at just verses 8 through 10 tonight. And our passage is found on page 991 in the Pew Bible. So I decided to split this passage into two. And so we'll take the most controversial section in verses 11 through 15 next week. So hear the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, uplifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we continue tonight with our long discussion on prayer in the church and in the Christian life. And so when we talk about prayer and the hindrances or obstacles that we encounter with prayer, they're often around, they usually take up the theme of self-discipline. That we didn't pray because we didn't schedule it. We talk about how long we pray, when we pray, what we pray for. And so we say, I didn't make it a priority this week. But really, when it comes to prayer, and comes to the obstacles that come up in our prayer lives, the Bible doesn't really go into a lot of those that we commonly talk about. And so, for instance, the book of James says that praying with the wrong motives and praying for the wrong things prevents us from having our prayers answered in the affirmative. And so Peter also, in one of his letters, says that how husbands treat their wives impacts the effectiveness of our prayers. And it should capture our attention that when it comes to the life of the church, Paul is concerned about the prayer life of the church, specifically in the context of public worship. And so tonight we're going to look at two obstacles or hindrances to prayer in the worship of the church. And so Paul cites here as hindrances that they fall along the general lines of men and women. This is not to say that these obstacles are only applied to men and women, but they are presenting issues largely in society, at the very least in the Ephesian church, and they fall along the lines of men and women. And so I've taken these and split these two up and basically entitled these two obstacles that we're going to look at tonight, that these two obstacles to prayer, which are as prideful discord and compromising envy. And so we're going to look first at prideful discord and understanding that prideful discord in the church prevents harmonious prayer. Now, first of all, let's go back and consider the very need for prayer, the necessity of prayer. We've spoken several times on Sunday morning in our Exodus series how incense was tied to the prayer of God's people. This is true even in the prophets, such as Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, where we see similar language as we see Paul using in this passage, where he says, in every place that men would be offer up incense in my name. And so in the new covenant, though, we don't offer incense. We offer up our prayers as incense to God that is pleasing to him. And so therefore, we need to consider the importance of public prayer in the life of the church. This how this prayer is a sign of all men of all nations are lifting up their hands in prayer. It's a sign of how the gospel has spread to both Jew and Gentile alike, that ideally men of all places, in all places, would be lifting up their hands in worshipful prayer to God. The prayer is a vital aspect of our communion with God, and without it, the church will wither and die. And therefore, it is of crucial importance that we protect prayer in the church, even from our own fleshly inclinations. And one thing to note about the obstacles we're talking about, none of them are connected with persecution. They're connected with false teaching. They're connected with the problems that we have within the church. But they are not connected with outside hostile forces that are trying to silence the witness of the church. And that should give us great pause when we think about what is hindering our prayers today. And so Paul says that one of the major problems in Ephesus was that the men in the church were at odds with each other. They were angry at each other and they were quarreling with one another. Now, anger and quarreling are essentially the internal and external manifestations of pride. Internal in the unrighteous anger of men as we stew upon our real or perceived slights and wrongs. External in how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this case, poorly. Now, no doubt these fights and these problems the church are facing have arisen in the context of the false teaching of these false teachers that have been created these problems. Now, in prayer, then, we see how our human relationships are integrated with our relationship with God, where he says what affects the prayer life of the church is the relationships with one another. You can't pray to God effectively if you're angry with your brother and you're quarreling with him. And so if we are harboring hatred in our hearts, if we're carrying on with quarrels and dissension with our brothers and sisters, then how can we lift up our hands to God and ask him for blessing? And the answer then is twofold, but it requires men to first to submit themselves to God. Paul says he wants holy hands raised. This is a position of submission, right? Holding up hands to God. Now, holiness in this context, with holy hands, would indicate genuine worship in moral purity. The idea actually goes back to the Old Covenant washings that the priests would engage in, which we have actually talked about recently in our Exodus series. And so if we're unrighteously angry or hateful, and then then that means that instead of holding out holy hands, we're actually holding out hands that are stained with blood. For we have violated the sixth commandment in our hatred of our brother. John in his first letter says that we cannot both love God and hate our brother. To do so would mean that we are either self-deceived, a hypocrite, or both. The last Sunday morning we talked about this priestly washing and how it was a picture of regular repentance in the life of the Christian. This means that as that we are to lift up cleansed and holy hands, and that means that it is necessary for us to repent of our anger and our quarreling with those around us and to submit ourselves to God. And just to kind of take that further in order to how is that done, this requires then that we submit our anger to God and be reconciled to our brother if possible. If someone has truly done us wrong, then we must come to terms with that fact, and we have to come to terms with the fact that no amount of groveling or payment on the part of the person who's wronged us is going to undo what was done to us. You know, you think about these lawsuits where there's a wrongful death lawsuit. Let's say that, you know, the company was negligent and someone died and it's totally the company's fault. They covered it up and they're totally guilty. And it's like, you could give somebody $30 million. Does that actually restore the life of their child or their spouse? It doesn't bring anybody back from the dead. It just tries to do what is humanly possible to try to make some restitution. But for me, when I'm dealing with someone who's wronged me, I have to first come with the grips that whatever that person took from me, I can't get back. Even if they wanted to give it back to me, they can't. And the greater the wrong, the more unable the person is to pay it. And therefore, we must submit our grievances to the Lord, asking for Him to be the judge of the situation. In order to do this, we have to recognize that God is sovereign over the universe, and we are not, that He is the judge, and we are not. Because this will help to remove the self-righteous indignation that we might be tempted to have, even as we seek justice for the wrong that was done. We must also seek to be reconciled to our Christian brother if possible. This is a distinctive feature of the Christian community. We are united together in Christ. And so if we are out of sorts with our brother or sister, and there truly is discord, and there's this problem coming, there's a problem here, and it's not getting fixed, then that is not just simply a problem between two people in the church, that is a problem for the church. Because remember, the church is a body. And so if you have two members of the body that are at irreconcilable odds with one another, that'd be like your hand and your foot being out of sync. Right? You ever had that range perception problem where you thought someone was here and you went for it and you end up smacking your hand or your head or your foot or something like that? Well, it's like, yeah, if your body's out of sync, you're in problem. If your body's actually at war with each other, that's a real serious problem. Now, if the offending brother refuses to admit his wrong, then we must learn how to live with that in submission to the Lord, and even pursue church discipline through the church as appropriate. But remember that church discipline is there to protect the honor of Christ and the church, and to reclaim the offender. It's not there to go get the people that hurt me or hurt my feelings. It's not there to be used as a weapon against someone who has done me wrong. And so we must not allow ourselves to become punitive or vindictive even as we seek out justice. We must follow the example of Jesus. Peter says, though he was innocent, was reviled, but he did not return evil for evil, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And let us take warning that anger and quarreling are most certainly not fruits of the Spirit. Rather, they are the fruit of a worldly spirit and more akin to the devil than to God. Have you ever tried to pray when you were really, really angry? It's almost impossible, right? Because you're sitting there trying to pray and you just look, you feel like a 2-year-old. You're just like, I don't want to, you know, it's like, I know I need to, but, you know, it's like, I don't want to, just, I'm so angry, I can't do this. And it's like, what is that, right? What is that? If the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I started to wonder, I was like, so what is the rotten fruit of the flesh? Hatred, anger, strife, impatience, cruelty, malice, unfaithfulness, brutality, dissipation, the squandering of money, energy, or resources. If we are to be a praying people, then we must be a people who are committed to forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. If for no other reason than that we might be able to pray with clean hearts and clean hands, and worship to God. So the first obstacle we're dealing with is with anger and quarreling. The second obstacle we encounter tonight is of compromising envy. What we see in verses 9 and 10 is Paul is warning the church against excessively exalting the external. And yes, I had fun with that alliteration. Now, the description that Paul gives in verses 9 and 10, particularly in verse 9, of this extravagantly decked out woman, was actually pulled from a common description of a wealthy Roman woman who by her dress, how she was dressing, was signaling to those around her that she was promiscuously available or a high-end prostitute. That is how they dressed. Paul is not saying that women must dress, that they can't wear jewelry or braid their hair. He was not saying that women must dress in sackcloth and ashes. For whatever reason, it seems that some of the women in the church at Ephesus were using their newfound freedom in Christ in conjunction with their wealth as a reason and means to dress in a way that was bringing dishonor to Christ and the church. It was damaging the reputation of the gospel in the community. Now, it is hard in our day to imagine a culture that generally had a more conservative dress code than that which you would find in the church. In our own time, the culture that we live in pressures women to dress in more revealing clothing and heaps abuse on them if they refuse to do so. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, the world heaps abuse on those who refuse to go along with the tide of debauchery and dissipation. You know, oh, you're ashamed of your body. Oh, you're submitting to misogyny. Oh, you're, you know, because you refuse to wear whatever the latest style is. And when Paul says modesty, he doesn't mean eyesore, right? What it means is that Christian women especially, don't have to take their lead on fashion from the surrounding culture. Now, I was talking with Leslie about this issue this week, and she made a really great point. She said, look, we don't lose anything when we depart from the world to follow Christ and His Word. We don't lose anything when we do that. Our Father invented beauty. It comes from Him. And so, and it's not, doesn't come from the American fashionistas who decide what's beautiful each season. And so a woman ought to seek her beauty in what God commands, not in what the culture demands of her. Now, we don't talk much in the church anymore about wearing our Sunday best, and there's some good reasons for that, but we do generally dress up for church. I mean, I got a pocket square, right? So, it's not wrong to dress up for church. Nor, as James says, should we judge anyone who comes in wearing clothes that are not as nice as others, who come out in downright rags. Should we judge anyone for that? We must constantly push back against even silently establishing a sort of dress code as if it were a new law. That you're a good Christian if you dress this way on Sunday morning, and you're a good Christian if you Sunday evenings we're more dressed down, we're more casual, so you don't want to overdress, you don't want to underdress, or whatever. It's like, whatever, all right? If a family dresses up to honor God on Sunday, then that's a good thing. Wonderful. But what if they're dressing up just so they can look good in front of others? What if they're dressing up because they want to make sure their kids look good? Oh, it's Easter. Oh, man. You know the Smiths. You know they're showing up with those new Easter clothes. And we got to get the kids some new Easter clothes. They wore last year's Easter clothes last year. We got to get something new. We got to get some new duds. Why? We got to take that photo. If we don't do that, why? What happens if we don't take the photo? Does the world end? Like, do we get our names put on a list? Like, is it what's going on here, right? So this is not to say it's bad to get new clothes on Easter or not. It's the point is it doesn't matter. Because the main problem here is not whether one wears jewelry or not, expensive clothing or not, or braids their hair or not. The main problem is when the external is exalted above the internal, resulting in instilling the envy of others around us. If we're trying to show off to impress, then we lose out. And Paul says it hinders the prayer life of the church. Because we're so busy looking around at each other that we're not looking to God anymore. And the solution then begins when we begin to value godly character over golden exteriors. Paul says, instead of this, let women dress, and this is, I did my own translation of this passage, so it's slightly different than the ESV, so, but let them dress in modest clothing with respect and self-control. That is, as a woman might want to accentuate her beauty with gold or pearls, let her first accentuate herself with respect for God and with self-control. The ideal here is not to have no regard for what we look like when we go out the door. It's not like saying, it's not virtuous to be slovenly. There's nothing virtuous about dressing poorly. Nor is there anything virtuous about having the nice stuff. Rather, an overemphasis on what we wear betrays our interior life that seeks the approval of people over the approval of God. What we're seeking then is a godly character that issues from having Christ as our Lord, Christ as our husband, Christ as our Redeemer. Because anyone with money can look fancy. But a woman can be respectful, can be respected in self-control, no matter where she stands in the economic ladder, no matter where she stands on the worldly beauty scale. And so Paul says that women ought to then pursue good works over good looks. For Christian women do something that other women do not. Christian women profess godliness. Here's that godliness concept again. Paul has a lot to say about godliness. Unless we err and think that godliness is kind of this Victorian stereotype where the woman has to be pure and godly and the man can kind of be, but he can go have his affairs and go do whatever he's on because men can't control themselves as much, which is a stereotype that's overblown in college English classes. But unless we think that's what's going on here, godliness is something that Paul is going to call Timothy back to again and again. In 1 Timothy 4, he's going to say, look, Timothy, physical training is of some value, but training in godliness, oh, that's the good stuff. Because that holds value for this life and the next. Go, if you've got to prioritize, go with godliness over physical training. And so there's a very simple principle here that we readily understand, that our words and our actions need to line up as believers. And that means as if there's one who professes to be a Christian, to be committed to Christ and God, then the evidence that backs up her profession is not her church clothes ensemble, but the things that she does for the sake of Christ and the benefit of others. And so we live in a culture that just thrives on outrage, right? We live in an outrage culture. People writing books about outrage, addicted to outrage. It's our news and social media are engineered to make us angry because that gets the clicks, the likes, the ratings, and above all, revenue. We also live in a culture that prizes the external. We see it in magazines, TV, movies, social media apps like Instagram. I've heard even this on the men's side, because you see the discussion, they say, remember the picture of the ideal man from Hollywood? It was like, you know, you go back to John Wayne, you go back to, he was not this like ripped dude with a six pack, you know, just like, you know, like that was not it, you know? But if you're going to be an action movie star now, you can't do that no more. You got to go get a personal trainer. You got to go, you know, you've got to get this thing. And then when it's time to shoot the movie, it's like, oh, well, it's the shirtless scene. Okay, don't drink water for 12 hours. You know, it's like as soon as they do the scene, they pass out and they got them on an IV, you know, because it doesn't have any body fat, right? And so they have this unhealthy thing. It's even coming to the men's side now. If left unchecked, we bring all that stuff with us into the church and it is destructive. Because we find petty ways to bring ourselves up and to put others down. We find amazingly curious ways to maintain our self-righteous anger under the banner of defending the truth. But as Christians, we have the opportunity to live out the truth that Christ is greater than my anger. That the righteousness of Christ is the most beautiful thing I will ever wear in my life. That the affection and attention of God is more satisfying than anything I can get from people. That my esteem comes not from myself or by how many people envy me, but from the riches of the grace of God in the gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, what are the obstacles that are preventing me from worshiping God in prayer? Maybe it's a scheduling thing. Maybe it's a priority thing. But am I harboring anger towards my brother or sister in Christ? Is there someone I need to be reconciled to? Am I seeking the attention of others by how I dress more than I am concerned to dress myself in godly character and good works? And once you identify that obstacle and you say, you know what, I think this is a thing, repent of it. Confess it to the Lord. Turn from it unto God and seek out a new way, His righteous way, His holy and grace-filled way, that we may walk in self-control and godliness and all lift up holy hands in prayer in all places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your love You teach us according to Your word, that You give us, Lord, You challenge us not to claim we can't pray because of the bad guys who don't like the church and are giving us problems, but that really the problems and the main problems and obstacles of prayer come from within our own hearts. Come within the life and the relationships within the church. And so, Father, we pray that whatever obstacles exist in Bailey Presbyterian Church, and no doubt, Father, they're there. Lord, may You remove them. May You call them to our attention, that we may repent of them, that we may seek Christ in our relationships, that we may be reconciled, that we may seek to do good works over exalting external things. But we pray that You would lead us in these things, that we may be a worshipful people and a prayerful people. Father, for we know that forgiveness and humility and modesty and concern for others are not simply markers of a community of grace, but they are markers of a people whose prayer is regular, powerful, effective, and worshipful. And that's the kind of people we want to be, that You are calling us to be. And so, Lord, may You lead us there, we pray, in repentance and faith, in Christ's name, always. Amen.